Clemson football. I mean, I'm not a big football fan. I don't know if I can, or whether I should admit that here in the Carolinas, but I don't get into football a lot, but my son attends Clemson, and I actually went over a year ago to my first Clemson football game. I didn't go to watch the game. My son was hosting the halftime show, so I would see my son, but I went for the first part of the game and listened, and it's really difficult not to get caught up in the game when you're there, and there's thousands and thousands and thousands of other people caught up in the game, and I realized something while I was sitting there in the stands, right with the pep band and the cheerleaders there, and the crowd was responding. You go to the game, you watch your favorite team play, you cheer on your son or daughter, and obviously cheering is a part of the experience, but I realized that there are some classic cheers that you'll hear wherever you go. I mean, I can remember back to my high school days, some of the cheers that they were cheering at the Clemson football game were cheers that we cheered when I was back in high school, or back when I was in college, way back, way, way back. When I was in college. And so it was really interesting to me to hear the same kind of cheers, the same kind of words. There are just classic cheers that you'll hear wherever you go. And it dawned on me, there are probably some cheers that you will never hear, though. There are some cheers that just never make the cut. Things like, first and ten, never again, first and ten. Yeah, that wouldn't work. No one would cheer that. Or how about this one? Go fight tie. Go fight tie. That would be a ridiculous cheer. You want to win. Each year, go fight, win. Or how about this one? Your team takes the field and you hear the cheerleaders cheering, we're number seven! We're number Nobody cheers those kind of cheers. There are cheers that just are appropriate. There are ways to cheer. And then there's some cheering that would just be plain wrong. Some cheering that just doesn't fit. It misses the point. Overlooks what cheering should be all about. You should cheer for the right things the right way. That's what makes sense, cheering for the right things the right way. The truth is, you don't only cheer at sporting events. We all cheer at other times. In our lives and by our actions, in our words, in what we do, we all cheer. We make much of. What do I mean by that? We celebrate, we boast in, we make much of a whole variety of things. We testify. In a sense, we testify by what we say and do about what we think matters most. On game day, I can tell those for whom Clemson matters most and those for whom USC matters most. You can tell because they make much of it. Everything from the bumper stickers and the magnetic signs on your car to the yard flags and the banners to the news feeds you pay attention to the topic of conversation. We declare by our words and our actions what matters most to us. And it's not just in sporting events that we cheer and betray what matters most. We cheer for the candidate we want, the political party we favor. We cheer for the health regimen we're into and the new restaurant we've discovered and the cleaning product we're sold on and the nutritional supplement that's turning our lives around. We make much of that. We cheer about that. We exalt in that. We cheer and celebrate and make much of and boast about all kinds of things. But what we say and what we do, by what we say and by what we do, we underscore, we display what we think matters most. What's most to be valued is that which we cheer about, that which we boast about. And it is right there in the cheering, in that boasting, that we could in fact find a good indicator of our spiritual health. What you cheer about tells a great deal about what you think matters most. And that could be a good determiner of spiritual health. That's what I find as I listen to Paul in the words that he's written to the Corinthians. Paul uses the word boasting. That means to glory and to make much of, to exalt in, to cheer. He talks about the Corinthians boasting, and as he looks at their boasting, as he talks with them about their boasting, he tells us something about them. He tells us something about how we live for what is most to be valued. He tells us something about our spiritual health. And I'm convinced, because I've been spending time in Paul's letter, that there's something valuable for us this morning in this. It's like the tests the doctors run on you when you go for your annual physical. They run a whole variety of tests. And the tests don't make you healthy. The tests don't make you sick. The tests merely betray. They put on display what it is that's really going on.
how you boast and what you cheer and what you make much of is like that kind of test. The cheering and the boasting and the making much of in life says something about your spiritual health. And that's why we're going to look at what Paul has to say about it in 1 Corinthians. We're in 1 Corinthians, one of Paul's letters written to a group of Christians living in the city of Corinth. And underlying all that he's going to say to them throughout this letter, he's talking with them about how they are to be a community that is shaped by the gospel. The gospel, the good news about who Jesus is and what he has done. And it's a great letter for us because as a community, Southside, we want to be a community of grace, living out the purpose and personality of Jesus in our world. And so this letter has a great deal to say to us about how we think about ourselves as a community, as a gathering of believers. We're trying to understand what it means for us to live out the gospel of grace. As is our normal habit on Sunday mornings here at Southside, we're working through the letter. We're not just dipping in. We're going to work our way through the entire letter. We think that God has something to say to us in the words that he inspired here. We're not just picking and choosing what we'd like to listen to. We're going to work our way through the letter and try to hear from God through the words that the Spirit inspired Paul to write. What we've heard so far, we've been in Corinthians for just a short while. What we've heard so far is that something's happening in the city of Corinth, and it's all God's doing. God was the one that began the work. God is the one that drew them into community. And this thing that's going on in the city of Corinth is a God thing. God is writing his story and is writing the Corinthians into his story. And in so doing, God has, in fact, been the one who's defined them. He's made them the community, his community. He's sanctified them in Christ. That is, he set them apart for himself. He's made them holy in Christ. He has poured out grace upon them, and he has given them gifts. And he is the one that's going to sustain and bring them to the end so that they might become entirely guiltless in the day when Christ Jesus returns. Their identity is wrapped up entirely in what God has done and is doing and will do in and through them for Christ's sake. But in spite of that work of God, in spite of that identity piece, there's some division in Corinth. There's been some infighting, they've privileged one teacher over another teacher. That's what we were looking at last week. They were identifying with the messengers rather than the message, and that was a problem. And Paul's going to press in on that a little further. Last week we heard about how Paul spoke to that, the need to lay aside those divisions and get your arms around the message. And Paul's going to unpack that for us a little further as he presses in on the spiritual condition of those in Corinth. We're going to see how their boasting and their cheering is indicative of their soul's health, and then we're going to draw some conclusions for ourselves as well. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 18 through 31. I want you to think about when we open up the scriptures what's really most important. When I lived in Mexico, I used to give tours through the Museum of Anthropology in Mexico City. It's great fun. I love doing it. As a tour guide through the museum, what people wanted most was to understand what the exhibit was about. It wasn't about the tour guide. It was about the exhibit. When you come on Sunday mornings and you hear me preach, or you hear Charlie speak, or you hear Chris talk, we're not what matters most. The exhibit is what matters most. These words matter most. What Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit is what matters most. I'm just your tour guide. I'm just here to point out, look what's here in the text. This is what matters most. And so you need to hear these words. Let's not lose sight of that. Let me pray so that the Spirit would call our attention to these words, and then we'll read together 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's pray together. Lord, would you be kind to us this morning and bestow needed grace? Would you move by your Spirit to let us see in the text more than just words on a page? Living God, would you meet with us and change us and speak to us and breathe into us all that's necessary for us to experience more of the life that you have for us. So grateful, Jesus, so grateful that you have rescued us and brought us into life, but we do not want to just bide our time until you come. We would like to more richly experience every day the life you have for us. And so, would you open our minds and hearts to this portion of the word you inspired and by your Spirit, so that it might speak to us in fresh and vital ways. Meet with us, living God, here and now for our good. And may your fame spread, not just in our lives, but through our lives, and not just here in this place, but from this place. Living God, might you look good, put yourself on display through your word and in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 17, which is the last verse from last week, and then move all the way through the end of the chapter. So follow along with me, open up scriptures with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For, Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart, God says. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now we need to pick up on the thought. Paul has been talking about the division that exists in the Corinthian church and how they were divided up over teachers, some preferring this teacher. I like Paul better than Peter. I like Peter better than I like Paulus. And then the super spiritual said, well, we're not into that. We're just about Christ. And all of that was creating some division. Paul's argument basically has been, you missed it. It's not about the messengers. It's about the message. You've lost sight of that. The message is what matters most, not the messenger. And that's underscored when he says in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach. I didn't come to collect a bunch of people. I came to announce a message about Christ, because that's what matters most. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, so you might be impressed with how I speak, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Make sure you understand what Paul is saying there. He is not saying that wisdom, powerful speaking, could render the cross powerless. But I think Paul is saying, by confusing that which matters most, the message about Jesus and how he died for you, by confusing that with the messenger who brought the message, then you get your attention on the wrong thing, you don't connect with the message, and the result is the power of the message doesn't come home to you. Paul is saying, no, I've come to announce simply the message of Jesus died and risen for sinners. And if you hear that message, then the power is there. That's what he says in verse 18. For the word of the cross, the word of the cross is shorthand for talking about Jesus' life and his death on behalf of those who were alienated from God because of their sin. Jesus dies in their place. The word about Jesus' death in exchange for sinners, that message, he says, well, it's folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who have come to experience life, who are experiencing this life, that message is the life-giving message. That message is the message that brings the power of God. Those who don't see it, those who don't grasp that God saves on the basis of that message, they think the message is foolish. That makes sense to them. And Paul is going to unpack why that is. He's going to, in a sense, explain for us why the priority and significance of the message matters most. And he's going to talk about it in two ways. He's going to tell us about what people privilege in contrast to what God has done. And then he's going to talk with us about how God chooses, or who God chooses, and what that tells us about what God privileges. So look at what he says. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God, because God says, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of those who think they are discerning. I'm going to thwart. And here Paul begins to unpack it. So where is the one who thinks he's wise? Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. What's Paul saying? Where's the wise? That is, where's the one who thinks he's got insight? Where's the scribe? Where's the learned student who believes he's got it figured out? Where is the debater of this age? That is, where's the one who has articulate words and deep thoughts? Paul says they bring all of their best to bear on the problem of how man is reconciled to God, and they never find God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through its wisdom. The very best that the world can bring to bear does not bring them into life with God. And so, in God's wisdom, it pleases him to bring people into life with himself apart from all of that. People are brought into life with the living God through the proclamation of the message of the cross. That is the reality that God has done something in Jesus and is doing something through Jesus that cannot be done any other way and cannot be reached through the best of human volition and the best of human thinking. God intends to save people apart from all their human efforts to get it figured out and make the plan work. None of that matters. God says, I'll bring life to those who take me at my word. That's what it means to believe. I'll bring to life those who trust me, who depend on me, who rely on me. God is pleased to save those who believe through the message preached. Now he unpacks specifically, more specifically, why that's a problem for some. In verse 22, he says, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. More specifically, he's saying there are some who insist that God must exercise his power on our behalf in a particular way in order to conform to our view of what should be done. That's what the Jews were seeking. A sign, a demonstration of power. That's why in Jesus' day, basically the Jewish religious leaders said, Jesus, just do for us this kind of sign, and we'll give you credibility. Just jump through our hoop, and we will grant you creed, street cred. No, Jesus goes, no, I'm not doing it that way. That's what Paul is talking about here. There are some who insist that God must exercise his power in the way that they think he should exercise his power. And if he were to do that, then we would grant that God is doing something. No. Paul says, that's not how it's happening. And then he says, there are some who, as opposed to a display of power, simply think that God should work his plan out in accordance with the way we think that's most wise. That God should carry out his plan in a way that makes best sense to us. That's what the Greeks were seeking for. Wisdom. Now, God, if we were to advise you about how it would be done, we would suggest that you would do it this way. You would reconcile sinners to yourself this way. And they were seeking for wisdom, and neither, in their own efforts, found God. Let's talk about it in the way that you might encounter it. We don't live in the Jew-Gentile, Jew-Greek kind of distinction, but there will be times when you're sharing the gospel. You're talking to somebody about who Jesus is and what he has done. And they might say something like, how can God do that? How can he take someone else's sin and put it on Jesus? No, that's not the way it could be done. It can't be done that way. How is it that Jesus could suffer on my behalf? That can't happen. No. You're trying to look for sign for display of power on your terms. Can't happen that way. Maybe as you're talking with someone about the gospel, maybe they're hearing the message presented. They're hearing about Jesus who suffered on behalf of sinners, and you'll hear them say something like, that's not fair. It's not fair for God to punish somebody else for what I did. That's not fair. Well, what's the appeal to fairness? The appeal to fairness is that we think we know how things should play out. That's an appeal to our own wisdom. Well, if God were really fair, he would do it this way. Well, you know what? God is not submitting himself to your wisdom or to your assessment of what would be the best display of his power. God chooses to put down all of our efforts to get God on our terms. And the only way to have life with God is having God on his terms. I remember years ago when I was working with Christian Research Institute, I had lots of opportunity to share with Mormons, followers of the teachings of Joseph Smith and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The Mormons aren't Christian. Their gospel is not the biblical gospel. Their Jesus is not the biblical Jesus. Their salvation is clearly not the biblical salvation. Although they name the name of Jesus, they do not know the Jesus of the Scriptures. And God was very kind to me because he made it possible for me to make arrangements for all the Mormon missionaries in my neighborhood to come through my house. Seriously, I mean, I just kept asking him, don't let them stop there, Lord. Bring them here. And, I mean, when I was living in my apartment in Redlands, I had Mormon missionaries come to my house all the time. And I would talk with them about the gospel, and I would try to explain to them very plainly the very kinds of things that Paul is saying here. The truth that, no, it's not about what you do. It is not about how you pursue God. It is in your sin and in your deadness. God provided a substitute in the person of Jesus who died in your place, and it is his death that brings you life and his resurrection that brings you newness of life. And it is by believing that and trusting that and depending on that alone that you come to have life with God. And I can't tell you how many times I would have a Mormon missionary tell me, that's foolish. That's because they're perishing. They're perishing. It's foolish to them because they don't grasp it. I think it was John Patton in his autobiography where he was talking about sharing the gospel with local cannibals who lived in the New Hebrides where he was a missionary. And as he's talking with one of these chieftains about the gospel, he has explained the gospel to them, and the chieftain says, that cannot be true because no chief would ever sacrifice his son on behalf of rebels. That's right. In the world, nobody would do that. This is gospel. This is grace. This is amazing grace. This is the saving message. This is the truth. And Paul says, this is what matters most. The message of Jesus, Messiah, the message that God has come in the person of the Messiah into our world to be beaten and to be abused and to be abandoned and to be betrayed and to be stripped and to be scourged and to be killed and to be buried. Does it make sense? If we evaluate it on the basis of how the world values stuff and how the world thinks things should go. But it is, in fact, God's message. It is a stumbling block to those who have a predetermined plan. If God were really acting, he would do this. It's foolishness and insanity to those who say, well, if God only thought about life the way I thought about life, he would do life this way. The message of the cross is a stumbling block and insanity. Except to those who take God at his word. When you hear this message and you believe that what God is doing, he means, and what he says, he means, then you experience the wisdom of God transforming you through the power of God found in the message of the gospel. The just a sidebar right there before we go on. Paul's next point is about how that's borne out in the people he chooses. But just a sidebar right there. As I was thinking about this passage, I wonder sometimes about how we present the gospel to people. I wonder if we are concerned about people thinking the message is foolish, being offended by the proclamation of the gospel. And so sometimes we don't really share the gospel. We share just little bits and pieces of the gospel. Jesus would like to be your friend. Well, that's true. That's not the gospel. Jesus is really a good man, and your life would look better if you spent time with him. That's true. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, you are dead and hopeless in your sins, and there is nothing that you can do to find your way back to God. And your very best efforts will in fact fall short. But the amazing, glorious, startling good news is that God has, in the person of his Son, solved the problem of your sins through that horrendous sacrifice, that horrible torture on the cross. And because of that, you can have life. We don't tell people that because we're afraid, well, they won't get it. They won't understand it. The only people who won't get it are those who are perishing, but those who are being drawn when we tell them that truth, their hearts will sing and say, yes, that's the news I've been waiting to hear. It's a sidebar. Let's not tell the gospel. So, enough preaching. Paul goes on to explain, this is borne out in who God chooses. In verse 26, Paul says, okay, the message of the gospel is so radically different than what the world values, and he says to the Corinthians, you can see it in yourselves. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. What is Paul saying here? He's not looking out on the congregation of the Corinthians and says, you're all a bunch of losers. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, as you look among yourselves, there are not many wise. There are some. There are not many powerful. There are some. There are not many noble-born. There are some. But because it doesn't qualify all of you, it's not what's true about all of you, it must not be the standard by which God draws people to himself. Do you understand what I'm saying? If, in fact, it's a quality that is not characteristic of everyone, then it can't be what matters most. If God is drawing all of us, brothers and sisters, if God is drawing all of us into life with himself, and all of us don't have gray hair, then gray hair must not be the basis upon which he's drawing us. If all of us don't wear glasses, glasses must not be what matters most. How is it that he draws us to himself? On the basis of one thing, the message preached that was believed, that's what matters most. Paul's telling the Corinthians, you know it. You look among yourselves and you know that the things that the world values cannot be the things that matter most. Because God didn't draw you on the basis of the things that the world values. He drew you on the basis of the thing that he values, and what he values is this message. Verse 29, so that, here's the purpose, where is this all going? Why does God do it this way? Why does God do it this way? Verse 29 tells us, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. No one can cheer. No one can celebrate anything other than, listen what he says, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God because of him, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who Jesus himself became to us wisdom from God, that is righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, if you're going to boast, you've got to boast in the Lord. Why does God do it this way? It's back to the cheering idea. Explain boasting. What do you make much of? What do you cheer about? What do you celebrate? Seeing as what the world values is not what matters. No person can boast about what they got. Because it doesn't matter what they bring to the table. That's the point Paul's making. The divisions in the Corinthian church were because they were looking at various teachers and saying, but this guy brings this kind of eloquence. That doesn't really matter. But this guy has a more
impressive presence. That doesn't really matter. This guy speaks with a really cool accent. That doesn't really matter. If he brings the message of the cross, and he brings the message of the cross, and he brings the message of the cross, that's what matters. If he's talking about Jesus died for sinners and raised for their life, and he's talking about Jesus died for sinners and raised for their life, and he's talking about Jesus died for sinners and raised for their life, then we should be united. We should not be divided. That's Paul's point. The Corinthian church was dividing over the things that don't matter. They were cheering and boasting and celebrating the incidentals rather than the essentials. Do not be impressed with the things that don't matter. It's like making much of the wrapper and overlooking the present. It's like cheering the scoreboard rather than the team that's winning. It's like celebrating the wonderful ceremony and overlooking the couple that got married. It's not that you couldn't enjoy those things. Just don't make too much of the things that don't matter that much. Look at what he says, verse 30. Because of God. Not because of you. That's what he did. Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Because by God's doing, through this message, you have been brought into relationship with Jesus. And it's Him, Jesus Himself, who is the wisdom of God. That is, we grasp the magnitude of God's plan in the person of Jesus. And then He offers us just three little words to describe what that, just try to capture in a moment, what that wisdom of God is. Jesus becomes to us righteousness. That is, you have right standing with God on the basis of nothing else other than Jesus. It is His righteousness that is yours, and now you have right standing with God. And He has also become to us sanctification. Sanctification, that's holy living. You get to live holy. You get to live well before God. Why? On the basis of what Jesus has done in granting you life. And He is your redemption. Man, that's a word that comes from the marketplace. It means to be bought out, to have been a slave, and now to be set free by the actions of another. Jesus, in fact, is the one who sets us free. Jesus Himself is our righteousness, is our sanctification, our redemption. So if you're going to cheer, then you need to cheer that. If you're going to boast in something, you need to boast in that. If you're going to make much of anything at all, you need to make much of the gospel. You need to make much of Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. The Corinthians were cheering the messengers. And as a result, that's an indication. That's a spiritual indication that lost sight of what mattered most. When I catch sight of what I cheer about, what I get excited about, what I make much of, what I boast in, it can be a really good indicator of my spiritual health. When I make much of worship style rather than the one I'm worshiping. When I make much of a favorite translation rather than the message that comes through the text. This morning, as you sit here, maybe you're not cheering for God. Maybe you're not making much of the message of the cross and what Jesus did in dying for you. Maybe it just isn't rising through your soul. If that's the case, then maybe the problem is you don't know the message yet. People come to church for all kinds of reasons. Some of you might be here this morning to ease a guilty conscience. Then that week, I probably should go to church, make me feel better. Some of you may be here this morning just out of curiosity. I have friends who go to church. Their life seemed to be different than mine. Maybe I'll go to church. Some of you may be here because someone prevailed upon you, forced you to come. You know that Jesus is a nice guy. You think He's got some good things to say, but the message hasn't really come home to you. And as you hear the words of the songs we've been singing, and you hear the words of the text, and you hear me talk about Jesus dying for you, giving His life for you, you might be sitting here and go, that sounds crude and crass and unfair and foolish and it doesn't make sense. Why would God do that? If that's you, then let me invite you to surrender
give up your grip on your wisdom and the way you think it needs to be, and abandon yourself to the good news that Jesus invited the world to save you from your sin. And that includes saving you from where you think it needs to happen. Maybe you just need to give in, to believe, to accept the message that there's a Savior who's come into the world to save sinners. And if you find yourself in that category, then cry out to Him.
Tell Him no longer will you require Him to approach you on your terms,
but invite Him to take you into His life on His terms. And He'll rescue you from your sins. That's what He came to do.
I know there are a lot of you here this morning who do know this Jesus. But if people were to watch your life on Tuesday, or talk with you on Wednesday afternoon, or spend a vacation with you, they would be able to tell what matters most to you because of what you cheer about, what you boast about, what you make much of. And some people hanging out around you would not conclude that the gospel is what matters most to you. Because you don't often cheer it. You don't boast about it. You don't brag about it. It's not what you make much of. Why is that? How is that possible? Those who have been saved by the gospel do not make much of the gospel. Well, the Corinthians weren't doing it, so it must be possible to be saved by the gospel and still not make much of it. How come it happens? Sometimes it's just we get our eyes on the wrong things. I was trying to think about why that happens in churches. Why do we not make much of the gospel? Sometimes I think it's because I got really carried away and made much of the gospel. What do they think? I don't know who's in your they category, but we all have they categories, right? What will they think?
Well, you know what? Forget what they think. Think about what He thinks. He rescued you. Why would you not share that? When you were dead, He brought you life. Why would you not celebrate that? Is not that the very best thing that has ever happened to you? Why would you not make most of that?
It's the best thing that ever happened to you, because I'm worried, what will they think? Some of the people in the they category, they're the ones who don't yet know the gospel, and you're afraid they might think you look foolish. Well, they already think the gospel is foolish. So if you look foolish, you're just in good category, right? Sometimes the people in the they category are the believers, though. I don't know what they'll think about me if I get really overly excited about this.
They might actually conclude you think the gospel matters more than anything else. They might actually think that Jesus matters more to you than anyone else. They might actually think you were excited to have been found and granted life. That's not a bad thing. And if they saw that in you, perhaps they would be drawn to focus on you also, which would be a very good thing. Here's the right response.
He's number one. That's the chair. He's number one. He's number one. If that's true, the right response is to cheer.
Let Him who boasts.
You all cheer about something. Let Him who boasts. You all make much of something with your words and your life. Let Him who boasts boast in the Lord. He's number one. That's great.
Lord, that You would break our hearts of the things that captivate us. and we end up making much of that really don't matter. And that you would win and capture our affections and our passions and our delight for you. The God who saved us, the Savior who rescued us, the Spirit who inhabits us, that out of our lives would rise a proper exaltation, a proper adulation, a proper celebration, a proper boasting, that we would be, as individuals and as a community, those who boast in you. May that be true of us. For Christ's sake, amen.